Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Missed you last week. We really did. But it's good to see you back and well. Good to see you, brother. Okay. We're on page 105. Of our study book, page 105, and it's dealing with the archaeological treasures, confirming the Bible with Ur of the Chaldees, which is really it's what Pastor's going to be focusing on this morning with Abram's journey. And so as we commence this, let's ask the Lord for some guidance and direction as well, and that we might be attentive to the Word. Father, we thank you again, to the Lord, we can be found in thy house. Lord, coming together, Lord, in the bond of friendship and brotherhood, Lord, and Father, to come to hear your Word, to feed upon your precious Word. And Father, we ask, Lord, you might just guide us and direct us. May we be attentive. Father, some of our bodies and minds, perhaps after the effects of COVID, are perhaps a little tired, a little perhaps underused maybe. But Lord, we ask that you might just minister to our hearts, Father, because we ask it through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Skeptics claimed that the birthplace of Abraham was a Bible myth. But the ancient city was unearthed in the 1920s and 1930s under the direction of Charles Leonard Woolley. And I'll be referring, our brother Cloud refers to Woolley on a few occasions in this particular study. The amazing artifacts that have been recovered are housed in the British Museum and the University of Pennsylvania Archaeology Museum and elsewhere. The excavations of Ur, or at provide a wonderful glimpse into the civilization that spread across that part of the world after the flood and reveal the glories of the kingdoms established by Nimrod and his fellow kings and successors. We read about that, of course, in Genesis chapter 10 and verses 1 to 12, Genesis 11 and 1 to 4. We can better understand the world in which Abraham grew up and from which God called him in about 1920 BC. We also see the type of pagan gods that Abraham's father, Terah, worshipped, which we read about, of course, in Joshua 24 and verse 2. Now, Pastor set up a map on the WhatsApp this morning, but I'd already got a map up here. And if I hadn't put my computer in, I would have probably got a more detailed map. But again, here we see Ur down the bottom, and of course, it's... we see there Haran, and of course Abraham came down there as family. But there is Ur, and of course that's what we'll be dealing with this morning, Ur of the Chaldees. Ur was a great city of perhaps a quarter of a million people, perhaps twice that. On page 106 now, the following is a description of the city from about 2,500 BC, to the time of Abraham.
Sorry. It dipped there for a minute, dropped down, dropped back in.
Ah.
I
don't know
whether you can just exit out of it and try and go back into it.
No, what I'm done. Okay.
Just go back into the file and open it again.
Okay.
Is that Ur of the Chaldees?
Grant, what's that? What's happened now? We have a technical hitch, hey? It's all in? Okay. No. Okay. We have a slight technical hitch. We'll just... Good man, thank you. Thank you. Right, yeah, that's it.
There we go.
Oh, yeah, thank you.
Maybe leave them up top like that and see if that works.
Yeah, well, that's what I'll do. Okay. Okay, right. Okay, page 106, and we read here the following is a description of the city from about 2500 BC, at the time of Abraham. It was an urban civilization of a highly evolved type. Its artists, capable at times of a very vivid realism, followed by the most part standards and conventions, whose excellence had been approved by many generations working. working before them. Its craftsmen in metal possessed a knowledge of metallurgy and technical skill which few ancient peoples have ever rivaled, and which it must have been, it must have taken long years to perfect. Its merchants carried a far-flung trade. Its agriculture prospered. Its armed forces were well organized, and men practiced freely the art of writing. There was a trading and manufacturing center, and its centers extended far afield. Raw materials were imported, sometimes from overseas, to be worked up in the earth factories. The bill of lading of a merchant ship which came up the canal from the Gulf to discharge its cargo on the wharves of earth detailed gold, copper, oil, hardwoods, ivory, pearls, and precious stones. Broad fields of corn and barley swayed there. Market gardens, groves of date palms and fig trees stretched as far as the eye could see. These spacious estates could chiefly bear comparison with Canadian wheat farms or the market gardens and fruit farms of California, Brother Cloud says. The lush green fields and beds were interlaced by a system of dead straight canals and ditches, a masterpiece of irrigation. Many goods were manufactured in factories owned by the temple. For example, in the spinning mills with the priests, which the priests managed, one workshop produced 12 different kinds of fashionable clothing. And we'll see some of that, certainly some of the jewelry, etc., and the artifacts that are in the British Museum. Tablets were found in this place that gave the names of the mill girls and their quota of rations. Even the weight of the wool given to each worker and the number of garments made from it were meticulously recorded. In one of the legal buildings, they found copies of the sentences carefully stacked, exactly as they are in the administrative offices in a modern law courts. The Chaldees was a powerful, prosperous, colorful, and busy capital city in the beginning of the second millennium BC. Here is an artist's impression of what Ur might have looked like at that particular time. Here it's is an interior look of the structure of a house. The homes in Ur were impressive. The following is likely the type of house in which Abraham grew up. An average dwelling measured 40 by 52 feet. The lower walls were built of burnt brick, the upper of mud brick, and the whole wall was usually plastered and whitewashed, in other words, rendered. An entrance lobby led into the central court, onto which all the rooms opened. On the lower floor were located the servants' rooms, the kitchen, the ladies' and gentlemen's toilets, etc., the guest chamber, and also a lavatory and wash place, a reserve for visitors. Thus, all of the first floor was utilized for the servants and guests. The second floor housed the family. The entire house of the average middle-class person had from 10, 20 rooms. This gives you some idea of their wealth that they had here. The rooms of the house were filled with such things as tables, chairs, even of the folding variety, beds with wooden bedsteads, chests, ornate pottery, which we see here in a number of pictures, wickerwork and rugs. The houses had private wells, and some had a plumbing system to provide running water to kitchens and toilets. Water and waste were carried away by a city drainage system. used skilled carpenters, used hammers, saws, chisels, and drill bits. There's another picture here, metal workers fashioned gold, silver, tin, lead, iron, copper, bronze. And to me, they used techniques such as casting, hammering, annealing, filigree, and granulation. You can see the variety of tools there that they manufactured and used. Again, some more different heads, etc. Leather workers tanned and fashioned the skins of bulls, calves, pigs, and sheep, making water bags, harnesses, saddles, tires for chariot wheels, slings, shoes, sandals, and other types of clothing. They used achilles, sumac, and other ingredients for tanning and fat to make the skin supple and impermeable. Textiles, a huge textile industry, consumed the wool of huge flocks of goats and sheep and lambs, as well as massive quantities of flax for linen. Using spindles and looms, a team of three women could produce a piece of cloth 9 by 12 feet in 8 days. Amazing. Goods were transported by sledges, wagons, both 2- and 4-wheeled chariots and boats on the rivers and canals. Boats were propelled by oars and sails, and some were pulled by men or oxen, teams walking along the banks. An intricate system of canals, reservoirs, dikes, and ditches provided irrigation for the crops. Indeed, the Earth's civilization was skilled in the use of leveling instruments and measuring rods in drawing and map making. Farming techniques were methodical and complex. There was a farmer's almanac that provided information on weather and annual flooding and guidelines for planting and harvesting. Planting began with a double plowing up of the field, followed by a harrowing, raking, and pulverizing process. They used plows with cedar attachments so they could plow and sow simultaneously, the depth and of seeding being precisely measured. That's the sorts of things that you consider to be with a computerized farming equipment today, which they do have. I mean, there's computers in there and everything else. The whole thing is run by computers. But here, in the time of Ur, they understood how to grow belts of trees for windbreaks. The farmers grew barley, wheat, millet, lentils, chickpeas, garlic, onions, lettuce, turnips, cress, leeks, mustard and cucumbers, among other things. They raised sheep, goats, pigs, cows, and oxen, and consumed over 50 different types of fish that were caught with nets. So here is a very advanced society. Here's again some of the metalwork and again the detail and their skill. The graves of the kings of Ur contained golden drinking cups, dishes and goblets, wonderfully shaped jugs and vases, bronze tableware, a mother of pearl mosaics, ornaments made of gold, silver, and lapis, lazuli, a semi-precious stone of an intense blue color. Even the famous tombs of Nofreti and Tutankhamun, the Egyptian king Tut, contained no more beautiful objects. The graves of the kings of Ur are more over 1,000 years older at least. There were harps and lyres. And indeed, here at the end of this particular lyre, we see there a very ornate head. Indicates one lyre was decorated with the head of a bull fashioned of gold with eyes and beard and horn tips of deep blue, again, lapis. Again, we see that in the British Museum. Musical pipes. And again, we see there that it's idol, which is playing a pipe there. But here again, we have a double pipe or double flute. helmets and daggers. There were spears and helmets, daggers and gold blades and hilts of, again, using that blue lapis, decorated with gold studs with accompanying gold sheaths of intricate design. And you can see there, it's just the actual design of on the dagger there and the sheath, just very intricate. There were game boards. And again, they look really quite complex as well. Model boats and chariots, etc., all in the British Museum there. There was an amazing bright headdress of flowers and leaves fashioned gold and silver sheets, again, of this lapis lazuli that was used in these headdresses. Beautiful, very ornate, very decorative. And they obviously must have gone through a period of a flower power, which us old folks went through in the 60s. Here's another one. Another ornate headdress. Very ornate. Very 60-ish. The helmet I showed you a little earlier on there was buried with an amazing gold helmet, an Ur King, which is in room 56 of the British Museum. It was a helmet of beaten gold and made to fit low over the head with the cheek pieces to protect the face, and it was in the form of a wig, the locks of hair hammered up in relief and individual hairs shown by delicate engraved lines parted down the middle. The hair covers the head in a flat, wavy tresses and is bound round with a twisted fillet. Behind it is tied into a little chignon, and below the fillet hangs in rows of formal curls about the ears. Very ornate, very ornate. And again, just shows you the detail that they're able to achieve with no computerization, all hand done. Just amazing, isn't it? Here's a mosaic from one of the tombs called the Royal Standard of Ur. It was made of shell, red limestone, and again this lapis, which I've been mentioning. One side depicts scenes of war, and the other a victory feast. It is located in room 56, the British Museum. In the top row, the king stands in the center, distinguished by his greater height, with behind him three attendants or members of his house and a dwarf-like groom who holds the heads of the two asses which draw the monarch's empty chariot, while the driver walks behind holding the reins. In front of the king, the soldiers are bringing up prisoners, naked and with their arms bound behind their backs, to him to decide their fate. In the second row come the planets of the Royal Army, heavily armed infantry in close order with copper helmets exactly like those found by us in the king's grave, and long cloaks of some stiff material which I take to be felt, just such cloaks as are worn by the shepherds of Turkey today. Holding axes in their hands, in front of them are the light-armed infantry without cloaks, wielding axes of short spears, already engaged with an enemy whose naked warriors are either fleeing or being struck down. In the lowest row, we have the chariot of Sumer, each car drawn by two asses and carrying two men, of whom one is the driver and the other is a warrior who flings light javelins, of which four are kept in a quiver tied in the front of the car. Really quite intricate, again, details there that we have there. The feast scene on the other side depicts the king and his courtiers banqueting in the top row. The banqueteers are seated on chairs while servants attend them, and a male harpist and female singer provide musical entertainment. In the two lower rows, attendants are shown bringing in spoils captured from the enemy and food supplies for the banquet. One is driving a goat, another carries two fish, another is bent under the weight of the corded bale, and so on. Several of the figures repeated. Here's a statue that was recovered from a soldier's grave. It depicts a woman thought to be his wife wearing a robe composed of four flounces of decorative material. In real life, each flounce would have been about a foot tall. And the ladies were like this. The women loved ornaments, such as bronze and iron bangles and armlets and bracelets of rings or beads, earrings and rings for the toes. And in fact, as we go to page 109, female skeletons, without them, the wealthy had jewelry made of gold and silver and gems. You can see very decorative. You can buy similar today. And I'm sure many of you ladies have got similar in your cupboards, etc. There's some awesome, very decorative ones. Look at these. Very nice. Very intricate. In the days of Ur, you can go and buy them today. Amazing. Ur was involved in a far-reaching shipping enterprise. Early inscriptions make frequent mention of the ships of Ur. They were able to navigate to considerable distances. And Rawlinson, the writer of this particular book, The Seven Great Monarchies, says that it may have been the astronomical knowledge of the Chaldeans that gave them the confidence to venture on long voyages. One bill of lading or loading from about 2040 BC was from a ship that had come from the Persian Gulf to southern Mesopotamia. After a two-year cruise to distant lands, the cargo included copper, ore, gold, ivory, hardwoods of the cabinet maker, and diorite, and alabaster for making statuary. As we saw on page 106, Ur was a trading and manufacturing center, and its business extended far afield. Raw materials were imported sometimes from overseas to be worked up in the Ur factories. The bill of lading of a merchant ship which came up at the canal from the Gulf to discharge its cargo on the wharves of Ur details gold, copper, or hardwoods, much the same then as the other ones. You can see the amount of raw materials that they were bringing in to Ur for them to make and to fabricate and to work on. Ur's literacy. Thousands of cuneiform tablets and fragments were found at Ur. Among these was a student exercise book. And as Brother pointed out last week, this is all hard copy. It's this exercise book for learning how to read and write. There are tables of verbs and tables of square and cube roots. The students at Ur had a correct understanding of Pyrrhagoras' theorem, 1,200 years before Pyrrhagoras formulated it. And then there were tablets at Ur also include religious myths, proverbs, riddles, essays, moral precepts, historical writings, medical, agricultural, legal, and business documents. But of course, there was its pagan side, lots of idolatry. And Ur's idolatry was steeped in idolatry. People worshipped many gods and goddesses. The chief of which was the moon god, Sin, also called Nanna, and his wife Ningal. Sin was also the chief god in Haran, where Abraham's father Terah died. We see that in Genesis chapter 11, 31 to 32. The symbol of the moon god was the crescent, which became the symbol of Islam after Muhammad exalted the moon god as Allah. E.M. Wary, who translated a standard edition of the Quran, said that in pre-Islamic times, Allah worship as well as the worship of Baal were both involved in the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. There was also Shamash, the sun god. Ningal was only one of many goddesses worshipped in Ur and its neighboring cities. There was Ishtar, Lama, Gula, Ba, among others, as we will see in the study on Babylon. Goddess worship began in Babel and spread throughout the earth. It still plays a large part in Hinduism and Buddhism and New Age. In the first millennium AD, it was Christianized by Roman Catholicism as Mariology. There were idolatrous shrines scattered throughout Ur and in the individual homes. On a page 109, we read, we may safely imagine that throughout the whole of the sprawling town, there were scattered temples dedicated to one or another of the innumerable gods. Such shrines appear to have been a particular resort of women. Ur's tower. The central structure of ancient Ur was a gigantic stage tower, or ziggurat, devoted to Sin and Ningal and the worship of the heavens. Originally, it was 200 by 150 feet at the base and stood at least 75 feet high. It has been partially reconstructed, and today it stands half that tall. The inner core was made of mud brick, which was protected by a thick outer core of baked bricks set in bitumen or asphalt. The use of bitumen fits the description of the building of the first Tower of Babel. There, too, they used burnt brick and slime or bitumen. We see that in Genesis 11:3. The word slime is translated ash haltus in the Septuagint. The Ur Tower had four stages, built one upon the other in diminishing size, and on the top was a shrine room for the moon god. The tower was called the Mountain of God, and the stage depicted, as it were, a ladder to and from heaven. Which reminds us of the Bible's account of Ur's neighbor, Babel, which says the people wanted to build a tower to reach to heaven. Genesis 11:4. This does not mean that they intended to build an actual structure to reach heaven, but that they intend to abridge heaven and earth, God and man, through mystical religion. So this is the one that has been rebuilt. This is just an artist's impression, and again, here an artist's impression of what it would have looked like. But here's a very sad side. It's the people of Ur, mass suicide. We see this in page 111. And in fact, it's page 111 and 112 deals with that in detail. So I've just picked up just a few comments on here. And so you need to read that to get a better understanding of actually what took place there. Buried with the kings of Ur were entire retinues consisting of teams of oxen harnessed to great wagons, laden with household furniture and accompanied by attendants. These apparently took some type of drug and died with their master. All the bodies were so neatly placed, Woolley concluded the people had walked down the ramp to their positions, laying down and drunk poison from a small cup. Some of the cups were beside the bodies. Undertakers then tied to the scene, killing the oxen, some of which lay on top of their human attendants, and left with great ceremonies and offerings. The shaft was refilled with earth. Accompanying the dead kings in these amazing mass human sacrifices or suicides were grooms, soldiers, musicians, court attendants, and female servants. Hundreds of people were buried with the Ur kings in this manner. In page 113, we read here concerning confirmation of the Bible, the Word of God. Everything that has been discovered about Ur fits the ancient Mesopotamian world as described in the Bible. An advanced literate civilization is exactly what we would expect in light of the Genesis record, which says that Adam's first children built cities and practiced such things as agriculture, animal husbandry, music, and metalworking. Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 through to 22. The pagan idolatry, astral worship, and the religious towers were described in Genesis 10 and 11 and Romans 1, 21 to 23. The spread of city-state states across China or Mesopotamia is described in Genesis 10, 8 to 12. The timetable also fits the biblical scenario when the Babylonian ruler, Nabonidus, restored the Ur Tower in his day. That was in 556 to 539 BC. He stated that it was originally built some 1,500 years earlier, which would have been about 2050 BC. By the biblical timeline, this takes us back to about 2 centuries after God confounded Nimrod's Babel project. By then, the shock of the division of tongues had worn off. Men were gathered together according to language and were also learning to communicate cross-lingually. Astral idolatry was spreading and religious towers were being built in various places. Though it is now obvious that Ur existed as a great city in Abraham's day, unbelieving archaeologists have found another way to discredit the Bible. They claim that Ur was not associated with the Chaldees until centuries later. Therefore, the Bible is wrong to use that term in reference to Abraham's day. Archaeologists cannot prove that the Bible is wrong here, but since they have not found corroborating evidence, they are quick to charge the Bible with error. This reminds us that there is never enough evidence for those who are willfully blind. Jesus said that if men do not believe the scripture, they will not believe even if someone rose from the dead and appeared to them, as we see there in Luke chapter 16 and verses 27 through to 31. So we come to the summary. It's a fitted sort of visually, we saw a lot there this morning. But again, I would encourage you to read that section on Ur. I think next week we're going to be doing Egypt. But here's the summary that we need to take account of. And the first thing we see there is skeptics were debunked when Ur was unearthed by archaeologists in the 1920s and 1930s. So up in that particular point, they were saying that Ur never existed. The same thing is that Ur was a city-state ruled by a king and was technologically advanced and wealthy. It was a manufacturing center and had far-reaching trading enterprises. It was an agricultural powerhouse with an intricate irrigation system and a farmer's almanac. The typical houses were two-story and some had plumbing. There was a city drainage system. There were metalworks, carpentry, leatherworks, jewelry making, spinning wheels and pottery. There was music and a variety of musical instruments. Ur was a highly literate society. It was a highly literate society. Ur was steeped in idolatry, with the chief gods being the moon god Sin and his wife, the goddess Ningal. Another chief god was Shamash, the sun god, following the example of Babylon. Ur had a gigantic tower devoted to Sin and Ningal and the worship of the heavens. Originally, it was 200 by 150 feet to the base, and so at least 75 feet high, and had 4 stages. At death, the kings of Ur were accompanied by a large retinue of attendants. And sixth, the archaeology pertaining to Ur was confirmed to Genesis. Has confirmed the Genesis account. It was a city-state after the fashion of what we read in Genesis 9-6. It was an advanced literate civilization, but it was devoted to idolatry. Not much different today, is it? Not much different today. With technology so advanced, not much difference in fashion. I think the houses seem to be more advanced with all the different rooms, etc., but just amazing. That's all they haven't got is a mobile phone. But just about everything else, it hasn't changed one iota. Still the same problem, sin. That needs to be dealt with. Society wants to deal with the effects, but never with the root cause. A lot in there this morning, but I'd encourage you to read that section again. Pastor will enforce what I've said this morning with regards to Abraham's journey, commencing from Ur, and no doubt mentioning Terah. Abraham's father, what he experienced and what Abraham experienced. And yet the Lord took him out of that. The Lord can take us and does take us out of the world. Yes, we're to be in the world, but not part of the world. Amen. This is my word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for Brother Cloud and for all of this photography and the copy that he's put together. And Father, we ask, Lord, you might minister to our hearts this day. Lord, draw attention to those things that are needful for us this morning. Lord, may we be people that would leave this building today, Lord, a changed people, a different people. Lord, yes, realizing that we are part of the world, but we're to be in the world, but not part of it. Help us, Father, Lord, to be separate. Help us, Father, Lord, to contend for the faith, once delivered unto the faith, because we ask it through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.